Well, this morning we're going to look together at Joshua, chapters 18 and 19. Lying just 15 miles west-northwest of where I'm standing this morning lies the National Trust property of Cork Abbey. I think I'm right in saying that it's unique within a National Trust property's portfolio. It's certainly rare. The property is billed by them as an unstately home. It's advertised by them for its peeling paperwork and its overgrown courtyards. The story that the National Trust proclaimed there at Cork Abbey is one of the dramatic decline of a country house estate. Little restoration work has been done. There are many abandoned areas. In summary, it's a picture of decline and of neglect. Something that wasn't maintained, something that wasn't kept up. At some point, somebody lost their grip on the situation. And as we turn to Joshua chapter 18 this morning, we have a picture of neglect. That's what we're going to consider first of all this morning. Oh, I know when we first turn to these two chapters, at first hand, we're remembering that it's 1400 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. It's 3,500 years ago. And Joshua is recounting the time when the children of Israel did four things. They entered the promised land. They conquered the promised land. They then divided up that promised land. And then they settled into the land which God had promised to give to the descendants of Abraham. And we've looked together as a church at the entrance and the conquering, and now we're at the dividing stage when the land is allocated to the different tribes. We've already seen that 2.5 tribes receive their allocation east of the River Jordan. And now we've come to look at the western tribes, and we've seen that 2.5 there have received their allocation west of the Jordan. We've seen that the children of Judah and the children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, have received their inheritance. So what we're focusing on today is the seven tribes who remain to have their land allotted to them. And that's the issue, the seven tribes. And chapters 18 and 19 are a sizable portion of Scripture, once again outlining the details, the borders, the cities of the inheritance of these seven tribes. And those words mean very little to us because it's not our inheritance. We can't even picture perhaps the places that they were given. But to them it was something rich because it was their inheritance. So that's what these chapters are about. But please look down at verse 3. Because that pinpoints for us the spiritual reality which is focused in the question that Joshua asks. He says to the seven tribes, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?" They're in a situation of neglect. The NIV translates the question, "What are you waiting for? You know, what's your excuse? Why have you not got on and possessed the land that the Lord God of your fathers has given you?" Just for a few moments, would you consider with me this word neglect? It's what I call a feather word. When I watched the playing for the Queen yesterday on her birthday and saw them marching up and down at Windsor Castle, at times they feathered out, didn't they? They started from one point, but it got wider. And I think the meaning of this word neglect feathers out. It's very rich in meaning. On the one hand, it means to slacken. As those of you who are cubs or guides would know, you slacken a guy rope to loosen it. Joshua's question is, why are you slacking? Why are you shirking your responsibilities? The word also means to sink or to relax. It can mean to fail. For example, in the very first chapter of Joshua, the Lord says to Joshua, in words very familiar to us, "I will not leave you." Well, actually, it's the same word here that's translated neglect. The Lord is saying there to Joshua, "I will not leave you, I will not fail you, I will not drop you." And we've seen this word previously. When the waters of the River Jordan were parted, they banked up, didn't they? And we read that the waters failed. It's this word. They sank or they dropped. So what Joshua is saying here to the seven tribes is, you failed. You've neglected to go and possess this land. Your grip has slackened. You've let go of your grip. And it's worse because of the face of the opportunity that they face here in verse 1. The land was subdued before them. It was ripe for dwelling in, but they'd lost their grip. And that's the first thing I want us to consider this morning. They've entered the land, they've conquered the land, but now they've settled down and they're neglectful. We've seen before that something's not right. We read of the children of Judah, and of the children of Manasseh, and of the children of Ephraim, in chapters 15, 16, 17, they couldn't drive the enemy out. They did not drive out the Canaanites. They could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. Now remember, they've been given very clear instructions, but they've chosen a bad choice in complete obedience. They did much of what God had told them to do, but not everything. And as we mentioned before, incomplete obedience is no obedience at all. So what was the reason why these seven tribes had been neglectful? Was it because they'd become lazy and wicked? I'll mention why I use those two words in a moment. But certainly they'd slackened, they'd lost their grip. And we need to be aware that there are many warnings in Scripture to those who are at ease in Zion. Those who have too easily settled down for a comfortable life. We're warned, aren't we, in Proverbs that we are sluggards, we're to go to the ant and learn a lesson from the ant about their busyness. In Haggai, they are chided. Was it right for them to be living in panelled houses while the temple lay in ruins? Maybe these seven tribes were fearful of the new and the new skills that they were going to have to exercise when they settled down into these new areas. They'd been slaves previously, then nomads, now they were to become residents. They just couldn't be bothered. They were indifferent. There was a general malaise amongst them all. Notice they've been faithful in the crises of entering and conquering, but now they settle down in the more mundane work of continuing to live for God. They were slack. They were neglectful. They'd lost their grip. And we have to say that that's relevant for many of us this morning. It's a regularly addressed situation in Scripture. In the Old Testament, they neglected their religious duties, their support of the Levites. They neglected the temple, and they neglected their social obligations of justice to the poor. They've been instructed in those things but were neglectful. In the New Testament, Timothy is warned by Paul not to neglect his gift. And various warnings are given, aren't they, to all of us about neglecting the good stewardship of our talents. It's then that Jesus chides the servant who is wicked and lazy for not using the talent that he had been given. So I ask you this morning, do any of us have to bow our heads a little and admit the truth that we face? The truth that spiritually, we're not where we once were. We've slackened. We have lost our spiritual grip. Well, the remarkable good news from Joshua 18 and 19 is that we find a glorious remedy. If that's true of you and of me this morning, here's the remedy how to regain our spiritual grip. If we've lost it, if we've slackened, here's the remedy. First of all, let's consider verses 1 to 3, and we'll see that we regain our spiritual grip by firstly, re-centering on God. Re-centering on God. That's a very easy statement to make, but can I just underline the serious failing that it is? We're not our own, we've been bought at a price. Our lives are to be centred on God, and if they're not, that's a serious failing that we're not to make light of. If we have lost our grip, it's almost certain it begins here, that God hasn't been the centre of our lives as he should have been. And so that involves a deep work of repentance and reformation. There's no denying that. But notice here in chapter 18 that it's the dawning of a new era. What a great mercy that is. Here they are, neglectful, yet there's a dawning of a new era. What a merciful God God is. And that means for you this morning, if you have lost your spiritual grip, then today could be the dawning of a new era for you in the mercy of God. Why do I say it's a dawning of a new era? Well, we read here that they moved from Gilgal to a place called Shiloh. And that is significant. It's a positive move towards the very heart of the land which they now possessed. It's also, I think I'm right in saying, the first mention of Shiloh in the scriptures. Later on, the prophet Jeremiah is going to refer to it when he says, "Go now to the place where I set my name at first." It was Shiloh where God first set his name amongst his people. Shiloh was the centre of the worship of God throughout the era of the judges. In fact, all of the days, pre the days of the monarchy, the centre of worship was Shiloh. It was where Samuel was sent. It was where Hannah had prayed for him before he was conceived, before Eli, at Shiloh. So here's a dawning of a new era, an era of fulfillment, because God had promised in Deuteronomy 12 that he would set his name in the midst of his people, and he does that at Shiloh. It's a new beginning. Secondly, notice that they gather together and set up the tabernacle, God's symbolic presence in their midst, in that huge tent that they were instructed to make and then establish here. And I take it the gathering together was, of course, in the providence of God, but I take it that they didn't all spontaneously decide to move from Gilgal to Shiloh. I take it, presumed, that that was at Joshua's instruction. So here's the dawning of a new era as they gather together and set up the tabernacle, speaking of God's presence, the centre of worship and sacrifice, right in the heart of his people. And of course, the tabernacle was also the place where the divine will was made known. When they got choices to make, they went to the tabernacle. And here the divine will is made through the casting of lots. There's a little phrase which appears three times in these first 10 verses. In verse 6, in verse 8, and in verse 10. It all took place before the Lord. Before the Lord. It was all undertaken under his watchful gaze and in accordance with his will. So can you see, it's very much the dawning of a new era, with God in the midst, the tabernacle set up again. And here notice that the leaders don't shirk their responsibilities, they give specific instructions to the seven tribes. And they give the seven tribes simple steps to take. In a sense, I regard them as stepping stones out of the quagmire that they hadn't realised they were in. And the leaders helpfully set out stepping stones for them to come out of the quagmire and to regain their grip. Now that's relevant to us in 2020. Individually as Christians, our lives are to be centred upon the Lord our God. Christ is to have the supremacy in all things. He is to be preeminent. He is to be the centre, the circumference, and everything in between of our lives. And if that's not been the case, then we must repent. It's an unhealthy and a sinful situation not to have our lives centred upon God. But it isn't just individually, it's corporately too. Gathering together to worship is central. And of course we are much hampered in that in these days of lockdown. But to gather together to worship on the first day of the week is central. Of course, we no longer gather to offer a sacrifice of sin, of course, a sacrifice for sin. We gather to remember the sacrifice for sin that God provided to himself 2,000 years ago on the cross in the person of his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. This holy, holy, holy God whom the whole human race had offended and grieved in their sin, whom the whole human race had defied and despised and denied, yet God so loved the world that he sent into this world his eternal Son in flesh. The Word became flesh. And having lived a spotless life, the Lord Jesus went and offered himself as a sacrifice of my sin and your sin there upon the cross. That's what we remember with rejoicing this morning, as well as the fact that he's risen from the dead and he is Lord. Yes, we do gather to offer a sacrifice of praise. We mustn't be neglectful in that. We're to bring from our hearts the very best that we can bring in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we gather to hear from God as his mind and his will are revealed to us in the ministry of his word, as his servant leaders exercise their authority. Can you see how the first step to regaining our spiritual grip when we've slackened is in repentance and reformation to re-center our lives on God? Secondly, Joshua then reminds them of God's purposes and of their responsibilities. Verses 4 to 8. Joshua reminds them that they are to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given to you. What a pregnant statement that is. A rich reminder of God's royal promises, as we sang in our opening hymn today. A rich reminder of his purposes. A rich reminder of his faithfulness. In that single statement, a rich history comes into view to surely stir them from their lethargy and from their slackness. The God of your fathers, Abraham, whose descendants went down into Egypt. And they came up out of Egypt through the Red Sea at the time of the Exodus. And God faithfully saw them through the wilderness wanderings, and they entered into the promised land, into Canaan, through the Jordan when God parted that. And he led them in their conquests, and he's led them in their previous allocations. What a faithful God. They are being reminded of God's purposes, promises, faithfulness. And Joshua also reminds them of their responsibilities in that, and he shows them the next steps which they are to take. He gives them simple instructions which are repeated a further twice. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 8. Please notice Joshua was not afraid of repetition. Please note, Joshua was not afraid of repetition. And he did it once more. He simply says, pick 3 men from each of the 7 remaining tribes. 3 times 7, 21. Go through the land, survey it, and come back to me. Verse 4. Survey and come back to me, and I'll cast lots. Verse 6. Go, walk, survey, come back to me, and I'll cast lots. I think that's verse 10. He's reminding them of God's purposes, their responsibilities, and he's showing them what to do. I think also he's reminding them that they are but a part of a much more glorious, wider picture. You see, in verse 5, he mentions Judah, who had been allocated their land in the south, and Joshua, who had been allocated their land in the north. And in verse 7, he mentions the Levites, who have no part among you, because the priesthood is their inheritance. And in the same verse, verse 7, he mentions the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh who have received their inheritance in the east. I suspect that there he's reminding them of the faithfulness of God to his purposes and promises as a spur to them to regain their spiritual grip by reminding them that they are a part, an important part, but nevertheless a part of a wider unity. A bigger picture where others have in faith already inherited, they're part of a continuing and a wider story. Maybe it was to shake them out of their small-mindedness. It's not just about you. Your part is significant, but it's part of a magnificent whole. And it's the same for us in 2020. How often we need to be reminded of the big picture of God's purposes. Of a God who is exactly as he has made himself known to be in the scriptures. Eternal and holy and everywhere present and perfect in power and love and purity. And of this God against whom we've all sinned, who yet purposes to save a people for his very own. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. To bring a people who don't deserve his kindness to himself. To be nothing less than conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who, to achieve all of this, came into the world fully God and fully man. To live that spotless life of obedience. To lay that spotless life down as a sacrifice for sin. Bearing our sin, facing God's wrath and turning it aside. Who then rose from the dead, is ascended and is at the Father's right hand. Ready for his return on the last day of time. The Father's purposes are glorious. We need to see them afresh. We need to be reminded of them and then of our responsibilities. Firstly, to repent and to believe the good news. And then as Christians to live holy lives of loving obedience. To be bearing the fruit of the Spirit, as we were reminded in Thought for the Day yesterday. To be at work, putting to death the remaining sin in our life. We're to be a prayerful people. We're to be faithful to the great commission which we've been given. Perhaps we need reminding this morning we're not alone. We're part of this bigger family. We're part of a wider and continuing picture. We have responsibilities to partner with others in love and in care and in evangelism, knowing that God is faithful. The first step to regaining our spiritual grip when we've slackened is in repentance and reformation to recenter on God. The second is to be reminded of God's great gospel purposes in Christ and our responsibilities in the light of that. And you know, that might just remind us that though our grip of God might have slackened, he hasn't lost his grip of you. And the way he's addressing you this morning, you might see as evidence of that. There's an elder in the church at Stapleford, a man called Brian. When he was a little lad, he used to go to Llandudno on his holidays. I thoroughly recommend that. He used to go up the Great Orme. And he never tired of telling the story of how he was on top of the Great Orme one day when he was blowing a hooly, as they would say down in Cornwall. I've been on top of the Great Orme in a wind. You do want to hold on to something. Well, he was holding on to his father's hand. And somebody simply said to Brian, "Oh, Brian, I'm sure you were glad you were holding your dad's hand." And Brian's immediate reply was, "I was happier that he was holding mine." Your grip may have slackened, but God, having laid a hold of you, will let nothing pluck you from his grasp. Recenter on God. Be reminded of his purposes and your responsibilities. Much more quickly and thirdly, a smaller heading which could have been part of what I've just been saying, but it's a key. They've been reminded of these things, but then thirdly, they return to obedience. It's as simple as that. The 21 went, they passed through the land, they wrote the survey in the book, they came back to camp, they simply did as they were instructed to do. No excuses, no delay, no argument, no contesting, they struck while the iron was hot. You know, the day to regain our grip is today, not tomorrow. And that's the importance for us, isn't it, in 2020 of our obedience. We've seen the importance of obedience in Abraham and then, of course, in the Lord Jesus. We see it in Noah in Genesis 6. He did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. The wise man, as opposed to the foolish man, is a man who hears God's word and puts it into practice in the obedience of faith. The half-brother of Jesus, James, writes, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And Jesus says very plainly, "If you love me, keep my commandments. You are my friends if you do what I command you." They return in pretty simple steps to obedience. And so we see three stages to regaining our spiritual grip when we've grown slack. Number one, recenter on God. Number two, be reminded of his purposes, his promises, his faithfulness, and our responsibilities. And thirdly, return to obedience. Strike while the iron is hot today. And that leads us lastly and fourthly, simply to mention here, the reward of faith. It should stir us up. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 11 and verse 6, we read, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And notice here we are seeing again the reward of faith. The promised land, the land of promise, the land that God promised to give them. It's entered, it's conquered, it's been divided. That's the reward of faith. The 2.5 tribes east of Jordan have received the reward of faith. We've had 6 chapters, chapter 14 through to the end of chapter 19. 6 chapters of the tribes west of the Jordan receiving their allocation, the reward of faith. And in the verses I didn't read out today was the allocation to Benjamin and Simeon, to Zebulun, to Issachar, to Asher, to Naphtali and to Dan. And we end this morning looking at these closing words at the end of chapter 19, where Joshua himself, like Caleb previously, receives a special reward for faith. In fact, all of those tribes, the account of them receiving their allocation is bookended by first Caleb and then by now Joshua. He receives the city of Timnath-Serah, the one he'd asked for, the one he was given, notice, according to the word of the Lord. He didn't earn it, he didn't deserve it, but nevertheless the Lord kindly rewards him for his faith. And perhaps we need to be reminded that there is a reward for faithfulness. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive your inheritance. An inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that doesn't fade away, that's reserved, kept for you in heaven. You'll inherit the fullness and the finality of your salvation. The forgiveness of sin, the hope of heaven will be realized. The eternal life which you know and enjoy here, you will know and enjoy forever with him. You will know the eternal bliss. You will dwell in the new heaven, the new earth, where righteousness dwells. You will see him as he is and be like him. It's all of his grace. And he freely gives it as a reward for those of faith. And there is a reward for those who have been particularly faithful, whose work has endured, who have done all heartily as to the Lord, who have left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, wives, for Christ's sake they will receive a 100-fold. We shall be given a reward according to our works. It's a reward for faith. And so this morning, if your spiritual life evidences the peeling paperwork and the overgrown courtyards of neglect and decline, may you be encouraged to find the dawning of a new era here this morning as you realise that God has not let go of you. He's not lost his grip of you. And you can know a dawning of a new era as you regain your spiritual grip. By recentering on God, by being reminded of his purposes, promises, faithfulness, and your responsibilities, of returning to obedience and of remembering the reward of faith. It's a day of opportunity. It's a day of a new era. Don't let it slip through your grasp. By faith, seize it, and seize it this morning. Amen.